Father, thank you that you love us and that you have good things for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is the 90th Psalm. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury against, according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. The word of the Lord. We're looking at the Psalms this summer, and we're especially stressing the way the whole collection of the Psalms is brought together. And we have emphasized the fact that the Psalms are 5 books, actually, and they were curated later on, perhaps centuries after most of them were written, and following our friend, the theologian O. Palmer Robertson, we're looking at the possibility that the 5 books of the Psalms were curated very deliberately according to themes or motifs or subjects. And if you put the 5 subjects together, they create a kind of narrative arc that tells the story of the mission of God on earth. They are the whole collection, as Martin Luther called them, the Bible in miniature. Last week we finished Book 3, the central book of the Psalms, and that advances the theme of devastation. We're thinking especially as about Israel taken away into exile by Babylon, the church devastated. And then this week, looking at Book 4, we turn to the theme of maturation. When they returned to Jerusalem, Israel was changed. Not perfect, but they had gone through a period where God shaped them and molded them through pain and difficulty, and there was a maturation process that took place, the experience of suffering, the sight of something they never thought they would ever see, the temple actually fallen down and burned and destroyed, the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, where they were forbidden to rebel against the enemy, but instead to pray for the shalom of the city, the well-being of Babylon, the enemy, and they were to serve the Babylonians and to show them what it meant to be in covenant with God. And then they returned to Jerusalem 70 years later, They rebuild the walls. They resurrect the temple. And that experience tempered the Israelites. They were under the tutelage or the discipleship of God, and they matured in that process. And this fourth book tells part of that story, the theme of maturation. The Israelites are growing up. It turns out the exile did not destroy them, but God actually used what was evil to bring about His good, and He grew them up in Him. This is the only psalm in the whole Psalter that is ascribed to Moses. Moses, the man of God, or literally Moses, God's man. It uses the style and the vocabulary of Moses' swan song. At the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 32 and 33, Moses gathers the people together and he conveys to them his farewell address. And this is the same kind of style and the same kind of vocabulary that you find at the end of Deuteronomy. He is writing as he himself is about to die. And he is writing as a matured man of God. The psalm reflects on time, the passing of time. It's a prayer and it's a meditation about change. Time waits for no one. And time takes its toll on everyone, changes us. And eventually time takes everything away from us. And then we die. Well, okay, folks, that's all I have for you today. Hope you have a great day. How are we to respond to this fact of life? That time marches on without our permission. To quote Jethro Tull, the train, it won't stop going, no way to slow down. Number one, how do we normally face time, change, and death? Number two, a new way and a new reason to face time, change, and death. And number three, how to practice this new way and the kind of difference it will make in our lives. So number one, again, how do we normally face time, change, and death? I wonder how you feel about change. I've met people for whom change is a kind of craving. You know, they're regularly changing jobs, changing relationships, changing locations. But what about the kind of change that you don't control? What about the unwelcome changes that come in the passing of time? How do you feel about those changes? And we could talk, as we did a few weeks ago, about the standard responses to a difficulty: fight, flight, or freeze. But when it comes to the passing of time, all of these strategies are in vain, because time, and all of these are basically a form of denial, because time is relentless. No one escapes its ravages and consequences. And any attempt to really do so is really an exercise in denial. There's a Pulitzer Prize winning book, won the Pulitzer Prize in 1974. I feel compelled to tell the congregation about it like once a year. It had such an impact on me when I read it. The title of the book, this wonderful, terrible book, is called The Denial of Death by Ernest Becker. Was published in 1973, but won the Pulitzer Prize in 1974. Sadly, and ironically, Ernest Becker died between the time the book was published and the next year when he won the prize, called Denial of Death. And so he could not deny death, and death denied him of the Pulitzer Prize. The premise of the book is that we human beings are in some ways like angels, like pure spiritual beings, because we have these sublime thoughts and we exercise creativity like God. We're capable of reflection unlike the animals. And yet, in other ways, we are indeed like the animals. We all have fluids. And we all have bodily functions. We all depend on food, like the animals. We put food in, and then later it comes out. Are you following me here? I know it's a Sunday morning and we don't normally talk about this. And at some point, around 18 months of age, and wouldn't you know, we have in our family a little man who's 18 months of age. And we noticed around that time, but when he did, you know, his business. He used to do it right there, right in front of you. Now he sort of goes behind the couch, and you hear kind of a struggling noise. And then he comes out like everything is fine. He feels horror, shame, that death is coming out of him. Can I get really open with you guys? You know the term anal retentive? You know, people think, well, that means someone who's really neat. That is not what Freud meant by that term. It meant that a person around 18 months of age is so horrified by the experience of death coming out of his body that he will try to stop it from happening. Anal retentive. Sorry, I know you're dressed up and everything. Death comes out of us like animals. And the problem is, unlike squirrels, we can reflect on that. We're like angels. We can write poetry like the Psalms that reflect on death. We're self-conscious about our end. We see it coming out of us, and we all know that death is coming for us. It's just a matter of time. And Ernest Becker's point is that this idea is so utterly horrifying to think that we will die and that we will be eaten by worms, that if you really think about it, you will lose your sanity and become suicidal. And so the key to getting on with life is learning to deny death. And we all figure out ways and defense mechanisms to deny death, to ignore death, to forget death, to divert our attention from this horrific and tragic idea that we will die. And if you get the luxury of a deathbed experience, and not everybody does, some people of course die in accidents or unexpectedly, but if you get the experience of a deathbed, you will, I guarantee, think of this on your deathbed: where did all the time go? You think about it now, don't you? Those of you who are getting a little older, those of you who have just graduated from high school, you're already thinking this way. I just started school. I remember going to school for my first day, and now I'm going to college. Where does the time go? And to be psychologically healthy then, Ernest Becker isn't commending this. He's just saying that this is the way we do. To become psychologically well adjusted, you have to fool yourself into forgetting about your mortality. Some do it by, for instance, obsessing on safety measures. We lie to ourselves that we can cheat death by security systems or by multiplying the number of airbags in our vehicles. Or we exercise to the point that it becomes like a religion. We even call it soul cycle. We stay, in the words of Bob Dylan, forever young in all the ways that we can manage to do it, whether it be cosmetic surgery or hormone treatments. Or we use diversions like hobbies and drugs and alcohol and food to divert our attention from what is inevitable but is just too painful to consider. The Bible even brings this option up. If there is no resurrection, says Paul, What? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Time will change us. And our bodies and all of our fluids will soon, how soon you ask? 70 years? 80 years? Maybe even 100 years. But in the scope of the universe, our lives are just one click on the universe's second hand. Our lives are just a vapor, and then we're gone. And Moses, at the end of his long life, which doesn't seem so long right now, Moses is thinking about this. You turn man into dust. Verse 5, you have swept them away like a flood. They all fall asleep. Like grass in the desert, it lives for a few hours. It fades, it withers away. And Moses connects the brevity of life and the horror of death with God's anger against sin. Sin came by the law, and the law produces death. Moses lived with people. Remember, all those years in the wilderness. He lived with people who can't stop sinning. And he keeps watching. He's trying everything he can. He's telling the people, you promised to trust God, but you do not trust God. God had been a dwelling place in all generations, verse 1. He'd done miraculous things for them. And they should see and recognize his goodness and his loving intentions toward them, but they did not trust him. It's the great sin of the wilderness wanderings. They get right up to the promised land and they refuse to trust God. And Moses had seen a whole generation of people who treated God like he was deceitful and mean and capricious. He treated God as if God was like them, like a mean and evil man. They thought and acted like the one true and living God of Abraham was just like the synthetic gods that they had seen in Egypt. And again, God showed them that he was not like the idols of Egypt. He was unique, the one true and living God, holy, one of a kind, and he continued to prove it to them, the way he fed them, the way he provided water for them in the wilderness. But they would not trust him. And that first generation all died in the wilderness. A whole generation. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. You know, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, we learn a lot about what Moses did, but we really don't know what his daily schedule was like. How much of his daily schedule do you think was attending funerals? You ever think about that? You ever think how many funerals Moses must have attended? That he attended the funeral of Miriam, his sister, and Aaron, his brother? If you think this psalm is a little dark, maybe that's why. And I also think of another funeral found in the Bible, that funeral that Jesus Christ attended. We find him attending a wedding, and we also find him attending a funeral. Just to give you the backstory a little bit, Jesus is traveling far away from Jerusalem and Bethany. And then a messenger comes from Bethany to tell him, turn quickly, come home, your good friend is about to die, and only you can change that. And Jesus Christ acts like he is completely oblivious and unafraid of the passing of time. Come quickly. He hears his good friend is dying, and he meanders. You read the text, John chapter 11. He takes the long way home. They told him, come quickly. And he just sort of takes his time. By the time he arrives, Lazarus, his friend, is already dead and in the tomb, died 4 days ago. looking like an animal, starting to smell. Jesus Christ approaches the funeral and he is greeted one after another by the two sisters of the deceased man, who both say to him in turn this complaint, "What took you so long? If you had only been here, my brother would not have died." He sees the toll that the passing of time takes on people, his loved ones. And so he asks them, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And you know what happens next, right? You've all read this passage in Sunday school or in your own reading, John chapter 11. You know what takes place next, right? He comes to the tomb, and the shortest verse in the entire Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. And my question to us is why? Why did Jesus weep? Was it, as the leader said, "Behold how he loved the man"? Was it just because he missed Lazarus? Was it because the sister's anguish and regret got to him? Was it because the phrase, "It's too late," did not apply to him, but now he saw other people to whom it did apply, people living bound, trapped by time, change, death, and he knew, Jesus knew what Moses knew, that sin was to blame for this whole thing. Maybe Jesus wept because the whole human condition was now right before him. What Ernest Becker saw. That ultimately the denial of death is impossible. And Jesus saw that his brothers and sisters simply could not deny it. Eventually it comes for all of us, and the only way we could be saved from sin, death, change, and time was for Jesus Christ to change places with Lazarus. In other words, he would have to go in the tomb in order for Lazarus and Jesus Christ's other friends to be coming out of the tomb and be saved from it. And now, there it was. The whole human condition, right there in condensed, concentrated form. It was up close and personal. It all became very clear that this is why Jesus Christ came, to deal with sin, which is at the root of death. And when he saw it all so starkly, Jesus wept. As Moses in today's psalm, as he reminded himself in this 90th psalm of the whole big story, the God who wants to be our dwelling place from generation to generation, the God who is creator, who birthed the mountains, the earth, the world, the everlasting God who is not subject to time and change and death, the absolutely holy God who hates sin with a holy hatred, and human beings who just can't stop sinning from the time of our first disobedience. And Moses is reflecting on that and all those sad funerals that he had attended. And now he himself facing change, time, and his own death. And as Moses reflects on all the sin and the resultant death that he had seen among the Israelites, the horror and tragedy and grief of the human condition, God's man, Moses, calls on the Lord of the covenant. Verses 13 and 14. "Return, O Lord, how long will it be? And feel sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." And you see, the good news that's embedded in this psalm is that that prayer of Moses was eventually answered by God, the Lord of the covenant. Because in the fullness of time, the Lord of the covenant answers. And he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, and he is sorry for his servants. Outside of the tomb, he weeps. And he deals with this unspeakable horror. The Creator God, the Covenant Lord, the Redeemer, comes. He embodies loving kindness, that Hebrew word hesed, meaning God's loyalty to his own promises, whether we're loyal or not. He stands outside the tomb. O Lord, feel sorry for your servants. And there he is, feeling sorry. Jesus wept. He doesn't deny death. He weeps over it. And then, not by being nice, not by lowering God's standards and justice, saying, oh, you know, all of you sin, I guess that's just, you can't help it. He doesn't say that. Not by abolishing the law, not by sort of blinking at our debt, but by fulfilling the law and paying the debt. Jesus Christ, as it were, takes hold of time and change and sin and death, and he deals with them. He conquers and subdues them. As the other hymn says, crowned with many crowns, he is the potentate of time. The phrase, it's too late, does not apply to him. And after living the perfect life, obeying the law like it was meant to be obeyed, sincerely and joyfully at every step, and then paying the penalty for those who broke the law, like myself, and dying under the crushing weight of justice, Jesus Christ absorbs the death. And he answers the question that's posed in verse 11 in today's psalm. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury? Who understands? Only one person understands. Jesus Christ, who absorbed it and faced it all. And then, dying, he's taken down from the cursed tree, and he is placed in the womb of the earth, dead, from which he emerges 3 days later, alive and glorious and new. He obeyed the law for me, as if I obeyed it myself. He pays for my sin, so that nothing remains of my debt. He himself is flawless in his love for God and man, totally obedient to everything God required of him, innocent and good in every way, so death cannot hold him. And he rises from the tomb to satisfy us in the morning with his hesed, his grace, his loving kindness. He even defeats our great enemy. You know, the power that was behind Pharaoh when he kept the Israelites in slavery, that power was an enemy. And it is said of that enemy in Hebrews chapter 2 that through death, Jesus Christ might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See what that's saying? The fear of death is the root of all of our fears. And you cannot combat it so that it drives people to live in denial and slavery and to think, do, and say what's destructive, empty, and always disappointing. Now, I want to suggest in closing today, three practices. How you can apply the gospel, use the gospel against death and against the denial of death in your life. How the gospel helps us face death, change, and time, and how to practice it so that it changes your life. Number one, you know, for all that we've said about death in this sermon, the 90th Psalm does not contain the word death, not even one time. The word die, death, dying never occurs in the 90th Psalm. It's clearly about death, change, and the passing of time. But Moses, rather than using the word death, appeals to metaphors and euphemisms. So he says, you turn them back to dust. They are swept away. They fade and wither. You know, my friend Warren Gage, our friend, who's another theologian who is a friend of this church, he told me that one of the Bible's most popular metaphors for death, or euphemisms, is the word sleep. In fact, it occurs in this very psalm in verse 5. you can think of New Testament examples. For instance, another time when Jesus shows that he's the potentate of time with the dying of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. You remember that? Remember, there's a woman who's been sick for many, many, many years. She can wait. But Jairus is a super important guy, and he has an urgent need, and Jesus goes with the one who can wait. It's as if he says, time doesn't bother me. It's too late doesn't apply to me. And finally, he gets to the house of Jairus with news, don't bother the teacher anymore, the little girl has died. He goes up to her bedside. He tells everyone, get out of the room, she has not died, but what? She's asleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 mentions those who have fallen asleep in Christ, a euphemism for died. 1 Thessalonians 4, I would not have you be ignorant as to those who have fallen asleep. Once again, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And in the light of this metaphor and of all that we have said today about how the gospel deals with death, I want to suggest to you that the believer in Jesus Christ, for him or for her, sleep is sacramental. In other words, it's a rehearsal every night for the ultimate sleep and rest that death is for those who are in Christ. Did you learn that little tacky prayer when you were a kid? Did your mother or grandmother come next to your bed and say, well, honey, let's say our prayers. Remember? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. But if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Turns out that prayer is a little bit more fitting than we thought. Have you ever thought that for believers, sleep is like death, and death is like sleep? Have you ever thought that each time you fall asleep, you're rehearsing for the last time you'll fall asleep? You know, what happens when you fall asleep? You fall asleep in one day, you wake up in the next day. When you wake up, you're disoriented. You think for a moment, where am I? And then you're happy to be in the new day. Maybe that is what it's like to die in Christ. We close our eyes, we wake up disoriented, and we're in the new day, in the new creation, in the new home where we've never been, but where we truly belong. And I want to appeal to you, every time you go to sleep, whether you have to pray that prayer or however you have to do it, see it as a rehearsal for death. Number two, second practice, memento mori. Remember your death. We are given the right in Christ to face our deaths and change and the passing of time, not in denial. We instead can live soberly and joyously, discerning with a heart of wisdom the passing of our days. You know, I've changed that verse for me. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we live. Isn't that the case? We can live joyously, not denying death. So teach us to number our days, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. We see sin for what it is. It's a problem so great that it causes death. And to fix it required the death, not of Moses, God's man, but of Jesus, the God-man. And we see the gospel as the key to a heart of wisdom. Nobody wants to die. If you want to die, come and talk to me after the service and I'll connect you with a psychologist. Wanting to die is not a good thing. But we don't have to live in denial. And this is the wisdom that the gospel gives us to face death. Practice number three is the last one. I can see you smiling. Memento mori. Remember your death. Memento mori, living in the light of death, does not mean that our life is inconsequential. Oh, what's the use? I'm going to die anyway and everything's going to be made new again. We don't live that way. Our work matters. Our callings are important. We don't work to get eternal life, or as if it is our ultimate source of identity or significance. Work for us is not a substitute for God, but we work with God. We're not building a legacy so that we live on in the lives of memories of people, like we talked, Phil and I talked about in the Q&A last week. But we do live significant lives, wanting our children and future generations to love this God who first loved us. We work, as we said last week. We live out our callings, whether we're street sweepers or neurosurgeons, whether we're financial planners or pastors or chefs or fathers or teachers or attorneys or neighbors or citizens. We don't see work as the way to defeat death, but knowing that we will soon die in 70 or 80 years or so, we ask God to use our labors to glorify Him, to confirm the work of our hands. You know, I read about this psalm this week, and I read a commentary by an Eastern Orthodox Coptic writer, and he reminded the readers that in the monastic tradition, that is the monasteries, Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, East and West, this psalm was the psalm that would be chanted every day after breakfast, right before the monks went to work. In other words, this is the Christian version of hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work I go. And the point is, remembering our death in the light of the gospel doesn't make us weird or too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. It actually infuses our work with gravitas, with importance. We're following a calling under God. And so we pray as we go into work every day, living significant lives in our work. Let your work, O Lord, appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Father, we thank you for this great psalm. Not an attempt to dodge the bullet, but instead an attempt to see the one who took the bullet for us. And we pray, Father, that in the light of that, we would be overwhelmed with joy, that we would find joy inexpressible and full of glory as we face our daily routines, knowing that we will die, but knowing that the sting, the venom, has been taken out of death by Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. As we celebrate that now, fill us with joy and send us into the garden once again to tend it with our older brother. Confirm the work of our hands. In Jesus' name we pray.
All right. Well, welcome back for another Park Road Q&A session following our worship service. We've been practicing this for a few months now during this season of COVID. It's been a nice addition. And for those of you who are present with us today, thanks for sticking around. If you would like to participate or send a question in, we're just asking that you can do that on the YouTube feed or on the Facebook feed. That way we can kind of, cycle through them and pose them in an organized way. So as we continue our conversation from the sermon today, we're kind of turning the corner into the second half, probably the kind of rounding towards home of the series through the Psalms. And today, as we begin this fourth book, the book of maturation that we're considering, we come to Psalm 90. And Psalm 90 is a really wonderful psalm that gets us thinking about topics and themes that we might not so easily think and talk about in a modern world. And namely, the subject of death, or of thinking about how many days we're going to live. And it brings up a lot of questions regarding ethics. It brings up a lot of questions about everyday life. So maybe I'll start with this question, TJ, and then we'll get to some that have already come in. I think there's a lot to say to this, but what is it perhaps culturally now in the 21st century that makes this conversation harder than, say, people who lived in Moses' day or in the psalmist, the period of Jesus' day, or even 100, 200 years ago? What are some of the more modern challenges that makes this concept of thinking about how many days we will live more challenging today?
I think, for one thing, meat comes in vacuum-packed bags now.
Yes.
It used to be that you went out and took the head off the chicken, or slaughtered the cow, and people lived in agrarian situations, and death was much more normal. Also, people died mostly in homes, and even were laid out in homes. The funeral home was a way to say, you don't have to do this in your home anymore, we'll give you our home to use. So death was much more kind of in your face. I think that's part of it. The sterility of dying in hospitals, that's part of it. And then we have this weird idea that they say there's, whatever the statistic is, the average 12-year-old has seen 900 deaths on television. So we see death all the time in that sense, but it's like something out there in TV land. And so those are some of the factors. I don't know if you could add to that.
It's like a curious fascination with death through media, but it's not something that's very close to us.
Yeah.
No, other just cultural examples. Homes had what we'd call a parlor.
Mm-hmm.
We have a parlor here, and parlors were where people died, where grandmothers died, where grandfathers died. And then about 100 years ago, very interestingly, in this country, we started calling the parlor the living room.
Mm. Yeah.
This kind of fascinating turn of culture. Often, children were the first hospice workers because they would be caring for their dying, aging grandparent in their own home. Now we have the tendency to want to shield our children, right? We don't want them to see grandma or grandpa that way. They don't want to remember them that way, which I think is a really sad development that we all wrestle with. I'll raise this question that came in earlier because I think it gets to this point, but let me find it for us here. This comes in from our early service, and the question centers around the way we even experience funerals today, how we do funerals, and how that kind of shapes the way we think about death. The question says, does the current emphasis in funerals on the celebration of life undercut and deny the reality of death? And are we losing sight of the consequences of sin and the gravity of death in a desire to emphasize only the person's life and their accomplishments? Because modern churches, it seems like, are no longer really built with cemeteries around them. Remember, that was the way. There was actual graveyard in the church property. All of that has kind of been outsourced. So what do we make of that? Even the way we come to mark death in a funeral in modern churches seems to be kind of a struggle to really recognize the reality of death.
Yeah, the celebration of life, the centrality of the eulogy now, which really is a way of celebrating the person's life and touting his or her achievements, which that's appropriate and good to have memories like that, but those of you who have been to funerals that I've performed, I quite often read Antonin Scalia's eulogy at his funeral, which was conducted by his son, I think his name is Frank, who's a priest. And Antonin Scalia went to a funeral for another Supreme Court justice, actually happened to be Presbyterian in Virginia, and it was all about Jesus. And so Antonin Scalia heard that, wrote a letter to the to the pastor, and then told his son, maybe it's not Frank, but Mark Scalia, said, this is how I want you to open my funeral. So the funeral opens with something like this. We're gathered together today to speak of a man who was a controversial man, who was loved by some, misunderstood by many, and he goes on and on about it, and then says, that man is Jesus Christ. Now, he says that at the Scalia's funeral. And he says, basically we're here today not to say all that Dad did for people, but to say all that God did for Dad. Hmm. I thought that just made all the difference in the world. Yeah. It was great.
It is, and I think it is a cultural kind of development. I do think, and I'll say this, I don't mind saying this, I do think there are traditions of the church that do it a little bit better for some reason. I think within the evangelical tradition in America right now, we are really struggling to mark death. And I think that comes in a lot of different ways. And so our funerals do become more graduation ceremonies.
Have you
heard that term, before? Celebrations of life. Memorials.
Transitions.
Yeah, exactly. Where we're struggling to kind of deal with death and grieve death, and exchanging that for kind of this celebration of a person's life and all of the good parts of their life. And then kind of in a strange way, too, this thinking about what they may be doing. I don't know if you've heard this before. And often we'll say things like, well, Dad's probably, teeing off on number 10, and enjoying himself in heaven. Because that's kind of what we think of the good life is here. So
yeah.
We just imagine, that's what the good life probably is on the other side, too. So it's just very interesting. I think that all of this goes into the pot of shaping the ways we think about death and our view towards it. And as we get to where you were leading us, kind of to think very practically about if we were to remember death really regularly, how it would actually help us to do better work, to consider the work of our hands. Anything else you could just share about how that connection of remembering our death actually makes us better versions of ourselves and not more morose or depressed versions of ourselves?
Well, again, I mean, if we can see death and resurrection, then, I think we see the moving of the clock, and we recognize time is precious. We redeem the time because the days are evil, to quote the New Testament. So those are just maybe some of the things. Something else came into my mind, but I forgot it. I think, one time when I was leading the youth group, Rick Hunter and I were working together, and we did a thing on death and heaven. And we asked the kids, the high school kids, to come up with all the facets and qualities that they could think of were in heaven, according to the Bible. So Rick got up on the dry marker board. Harps. Okay, harps. Streets of gold. And we let this go on for 15 minutes. And no one mentioned God. I mean, that wasn't mentioned. It's like, how do you describe water? How do you describe the ocean and not use the word water? I think that's part of it too, that we say she's in a better place with her husband, or which is great, hoping to see Missy there, and but God, God is what's going to take our breath away and fill us with eternal joy. So anyway,
are there any other, you mentioned a couple, are there any other practical things that help us towards this? I really like the bit about sleep.
Yeah.
I did not sleep well last night.
Yeah.
Because I had a little one that came into our room probably like four times.
Yeah.
But, we all wrestle with that. And we actually talked about this with some of the high school students in our fellows program this past year, and how even at a young age, like, we develop habits that aren't good, and the habits particularly around sleep, are not good. Young people, you know, we stay up till 3 a.m. Some of them are here today, 2 a.m., 3 a.m. We're just doing whatever. That starts this, like, habit of not really valuing even the gift of sleep that we have. Anything to add to that, or what else are ways that we can kind of be practicing life that gets us thinking about gaining a heart of wisdom as we move through our days and not just kind of falling in line with some of the cultural patterns that may keep us from thinking about death and resurrection?
I mean, I gave you my best three. Yeah, I remember one of our elders said that his son, you know, went off to college and kind of didn't deny the faith, but was exploring a lot of, like, you know, kind of going out to the peripheries of the faith, and really reacted against heaven. You know, said, "Oh, we talk too much about heaven," and you know, this elder sat his son down and said, no, we don't talk enough about heaven. But I think the church kind of goes back and forth. We talk all about the sweet by and by, and then we talk all about social action and, you know, showing the love of God to the world. And those are two things we have to really keep in tension. And I think that helps us to live the life that God calls us to live, to know that we are going to die, but to see that life and serving people and helping people and glorifying God by showing people our good works is important.
Yeah, and I think what you drew out too about the fears that we all have, at the very bottom of that, it really is this fear of death.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that if you begin to really think about that critically in your own life, it will probably reveal quite a bit. So what are the areas of my life where I'm experiencing real fear?
Yeah.
Why?
Yeah.
What's happening there? And if I get underneath that of when this happens, or when this person comes around, or when I'm experiencing this type of medical thing or whatnot, am I flooded with fear? And see if that takes us to, like, this real crisis of belief to say, God, am I really held in your eternal love?
Yeah.
Or am I doubting or mistrusting that that's true of me?
Yeah.
Because I think that really does impact the way we live our life. It keeps us from maybe taking chances and taking good risks.
Yeah.
It keeps us from moving closer into people's life, maybe because we're a little bit scared of what could come of it. So I think that's just a good practice to kind of say, where are the fears in my life? And underneath that, is there a fear of a real threat to me, like a threat to my life even? And if that's there, then I think that's the place where we need to be really believing that in Christ, as you mentioned, he has defeated our greatest enemy, death. And we have this great hope that because he rose, we too will rise.
Yeah.
Anything to add?
Yeah, no, I heard a great podcast by a Presbyterian minister in Omaha. I think I told you a little bit about it. He was quoting a secular philosopher who was talking about that we live in the age of anxiety. And, you know, anxiety is another word for fear, and all fear is rooted in the fear of death. And, you know, I'm sure you've seen on Facebook or whatever, hey, when I was a kid, we used to, you know, go to the park by ourselves. It was 5 miles. We used to hitchhike when I was 3 years old. I used to hitchhike. But now you got to have double seat belts and, you know, all the, and everyone, we've all said that. It's part of our thing about walking to school uphill in the snow, you know. But it is true. Our culture has become much more anxiety ridden. And that's why we hear about, you know, kids in anxiety, and I'm not sure how to really break it, but I know it's the application of the gospel that says the worst thing that could happen to me is nothing to him, you know, who is the potentate of time. You know, the words, it's too late, doesn't mean anything to him, you know. And so the application of the gospel to our fears and anxiety really is something that the world needs to see us doing, and, you know, it's a right. It's a birthright to the children of God.
I'll say, too, maybe as we begin to wind down, that the process of death or grief is something that I think should be communal. And what I mean by that is often, going back to funerals, funerals become something that only like families do together.
Yeah.
When in fact, I think it's something that congregations should do together.
Yeah.
And especially if, you know, a person is, you know, a part of a congregation, of course, but even if it's like a family member of someone who I worship with, you know, going to that service is not just meaningful to the person that you're supporting, but it's meaningful to you to hear the gospel again in the context of death and resurrection. And I think, sadly, you know, especially right now during COVID-19, it's we're even in a harder place with funerals. But funerals should be places like weddings that, you know, we should go to expectant, not to be, you know, weighed down, but to be uplifted by the great hope of the gospel that we have.
Yeah.
So I think that's something that communally as a congregation, you know, we should really consider and say, when we hear of a funeral, even if I didn't know that person, you know, I should go.
Yeah.
I should be a part of the community of faith during this time. One last question. We'll wrap up. This comes from Jim. I don't know Jim Bogard.
Mm-hmm.
He says, "I have a question. Where did Theo get that dope jacket?"
Yes, now that's a great question. And now that Theo doesn't live with us, I don't know the secrets to his his wardrobe.
All right.
But Jim, thank you, and you know, I can trust Jim to be on the cutting edge of relevancy. You know, I don't.
Well, thank you for sticking around. Thank you for the questions that have come in, and we're looking forward to continuing this.
By the way, the Bogarts moved to the West Coast, and that's why we kicked them out.
Ah, yeah.
Just for that kind of thing.
Good, for that kind of question, yeah. Just a last-minute reminder to our Park Road families with young kids and all. We're starting our Summer Spiritual Emphasis Week tomorrow, so you should have received something in the mail. You can also find that online each day this week. You can be participating with a video, Bible reading. There's projects and crafts for you to do at home if you'd like. If you have any questions about that, please get in contact with us. But that starts tomorrow, and we'll run through Friday. And we're excited about trying to encourage each other and our families and kids at home this week. So we look forward to seeing you again next week. I hope you have a great week.